Acts 21, verse 27. We're on page 1118. If you remember last week, we looked at how Paul went to Jerusalem, despite this warning that trouble awaits him. And it says this, verse 27, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd followed and kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." And having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. And a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see this righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Final verse. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and they shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I wonder if you recognize this picture. Probably not. Oh, there you go. I wonder if you recognize that picture. It's from a famous film, The Great Escape. And it's a very interesting film because in this film, in the Second World War, there's a group of prisoners of war in a concentration camp. And the commandant, the German commandant, kind of does a deal with them. He says to them, if you don't try and escape, if you don't try and join the battle again, you can have an easy life. What do you think they do? Well, they do try and escape because they know that actually freedom is so much better. And they also know that there is this battle that is so, so important that they want to be part of it. And so this film is all about them trying to escape. But one of the things you discover with this freedom is you get shot at when you get free. There's some bullets that come when you're free. And what we're going to be looking at over these coming weeks is what it means to be free. What it means to be free in Christ. What does it mean to live in the fullness that is in Jesus Christ? And we're going to see that it's so much more amazing than being stuck in a prison camp, as it were. But we're also going to see that when you're free, there's some bullets that come. There's opposition that comes. You know, Paul's missionary journey takes a turn for the worse in Jerusalem. You know, as the impact of the gospel increases, so does the opposition. You know, Paul's mission has been, missions, shall I say, have been pretty successful so far. And you might be tempted to think, oh, well, that's what the Christian life is like. It's there's some challenge, some opposition, but it's basically success after success. And unfortunately, Jerusalem shows that that isn't the case. Paul meets unprecedented opposition and anger. And anger is one of the sort of dominant themes in this passage of scripture. I wonder if you've ever been angry about something. Ever been angry? I wonder what it was. I wonder why it was. Do you know, it's common for people to get angry about things and situations. It's sometimes, it's quite common as well for groups of people to get angry about a particular issue. And we've seen that a lot recently. And here's some people who've been angry about things. And they're protesting. This one on the right is very current outside St. Paul's. You know, people get angry about things and they protest. And when people start demonstrating like this, you know, you watch it and you think, well, do I agree with that? Do I agree with that issue? And if it's an issue of great importance, people will join in. And more people will join in and it gets bigger. Well, here in Acts, there's some big protests there. Here in Acts, we have something on a whole other scale. Look at with me, verse 30. The whole city was aroused. This is not just a few. Look, people come running from all directions. What gets a whole city aroused? It's surely got to be something big, hasn't it? It's got to be something that affects, if not everyone, certainly most people. You know, what is it that Paul does that gets people so angry that they actually want to kill him? They're not just coming out to protest. They want to tear him to pieces. Why? Why? Well, that's the question I want us to look at this morning. But the question is bigger than just Paul. I wonder, have you ever thought, why do people get so angry at Christians? Do you know, today, more countries than ever are actively persecuting Christians. Even in our own country, there is more and more voices calling for action against Christians. You know, Richard Dawkins, who's so often on our TV programs, he heads a foundation that seeks to rid Christianity from our schools, from our colleges, from our workplaces, from all our institutions. Our local MP, Mike Weatherly, wrote to the Prime Minister very recently asking for churches to have action taken against them if they refuse to marry same-sex couples. And what I want to do this morning is to look at this incident here with Paul and to try and understand why it is that throughout history Christianity has so often been opposed. And why today, 2,000 years on, there are more people being martyred for their faith than ever before. I'm going to ask, how should we respond? How should we respond? Do you know, persecution of Christians is rarely in our media. But you can go on the computer and you can see what's happening in Egypt. You can see what's happening in Iran. In Indonesia, there's a very interesting program on Indonesia recently on the BBC. It's shocking. In Pakistan, in Iraq, in many, many countries. I read this, reminded of this thing, this terrible incident in Iraq. I'm just going to read this account. I read it this week. The massacre of Syrian Catholic Christians in Baghdad on October the 31st, 2010, sharply recalled a reality that is sadly growing all over the world. Religious freedom is more and more under threat. While terrorists blasted through the group of faithful gathered for mass, witnesses of the attack reported a child, 3 years of age, crying out, "Enough! Enough!" The child was shot at point-blank range by the assailants, just as were 44 other people and two priests. Why? Why do people get so angry at Christians? Well, let's have a look at Paul. What? Why? Why are they getting angry at Paul? We saw a few weeks ago Paul in Ephesus, and we saw this amazing thing of Ephesus being transformed. And yet even then, at the end of that time, there's this riot in Ephesus, as others objected to people becoming Christians. Is it something about Paul? Does Paul just kind of upset people? Maybe he was just too antagonistic. Maybe Christians bring it upon themselves. I think that's a serious question. It's a fair question that should be examined. Why are they angry at Paul? Look, verse 28. What do they say? "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." The accusation has two aspects. Something that Paul is teaching and something that Paul has done. And if those accusations are true, you can understand their anger, because those are the things that are most precious to them. You know, Paul would be rightly accused of being racist and xenophobic if those accusations are true. Are they true? Is Paul guilty? Well, the accusation is interesting because it combines what John Stott, that wonderful theologian, he describes it as a half-truth coupled with an untruth. A half-truth coupled with an untruth combined together to make something believable. It's something that happens a lot in countries where Christians are persecuted. What's the half-truth? Well, it's found in the teaching that Paul was bringing. Admittedly, look, verse 28, he was going everywhere. He did teach about these things. He did teach about the people and the law and the temple, so that's true. But the accusation is only half true because it says he spoke against these things. That is not true. It's a deliberate misreading of his teaching, very similar to what happened with Jesus. And Paul deals with that subject extensively in his letter to the Romans. I encourage you to read it. But Paul's main point is this. Jesus came not against those things, but to display their full glory, to fulfill them. He describes Jesus as the telos, the fulfillment of the law. You know, the law came to expose people's sins, pointed to a need for sacrifice to cover sin. Jesus comes as that sacrifice to deal with the problem of sin. You know, the temple spoke of the problem of how does a sinful person have access to a holy God? You can't, surely. How can those two people meet? And maybe you're thinking this morning, how can I, in my sin and the stuff I've done wrong, how can I come close to God? Surely God doesn't want me anywhere near him. And the temple spoke of this one of needing a person to go on our behalf, a priest, an intercessor. And Jesus comes as this great high priest. Enables access to God. You know, access to God is available this morning because of Jesus. The Jewish people, they were a picture of a people chosen not because of their merit, but because of God's grace. And Jesus today comes and he chooses people and he looks around and he doesn't say, oh, who's worthy? Who's good enough? He comes and he shows grace to people. He comes and offers forgiveness to people. This is good news for the Jewish people. It is for them, not against them. It's for them. Paul comes and says how amazing these things are. How amazing the law, the temple, and the people were. But there's something even more amazing, Jesus Christ. And you know, the lie that's so often used is just that. Is, you know, Christians are sort of caricatured sometimes as having an agenda to force their beliefs onto others. But the reality, when you look at Paul, is that he had no desire and certainly no power and no way to force his beliefs onto anyone. No, he was willing time and again to suffer and to serve, to give himself just so that people would have a chance to hear a message that is for them, not against them. It was for these people. A message that brings hope, not despair. A message that promotes love, not hatred. Not the hatred we see in this riot. And that we see today across the world, particularly in Muslim countries. We see it even in our own country, in the new atheist movement, with its intolerance and hatred that comes seeking to impose its values onto others. This is the half-truth that's really no truth at all, and it's coupled with an untruth. Did you notice it also in verse 28? Besides, he brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. There's this little bit in brackets, isn't there? They previously in Trophimus, the Ephesian in the city, with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. They'd sought something, made it an assumption, and turned it into a cast iron fact, an accusation. There's no evidence that Paul did this. In fact, there's a huge irony in this accusation. It's in verse 27. Did you notice that? When the 7 days were nearly over. What are these 7 days? Well, these are the 7 days of ritual law that Paul is fulfilling. So, why is he doing it? So as not to offend the people. So as not to defile the temple. So the great irony is Paul's in the middle of this process so as exactly not to do the thing that he is accused of. You know, Jesus' fulfillment meant that Paul didn't need to do any of these things, but so that he would not offend. Did you notice in Steve's reading, even with the taxes, Jesus said, so we don't offend them. And so Paul, so he doesn't offend anyone, he bends over backwards, does things out of love, so that they wouldn't be offended on a human level. You know, sometimes it's true that people get upset with Christians because they're not sensitive to the culture they're speaking into. And we should admit when mistakes like that are made. But that is not the case with Paul. He's acting in love, bringing a message of love and reconciliation. And this is why Luke is at pains to give us all the details of the trials. What you're going to notice over these coming weeks is that Luke goes into lots of detail over the trials that Paul faces. You know, Roman justice was vigorous, and Paul is tried, and he's found innocent. You know, he's arrested because they think he must have done something terrible. Did you notice that, verse 38? You suddenly get this. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led our 4,000 terrorists into the desert some time ago? They're trying to think of something that can account for this huge uproar. It must be something huge. Surely you're this guy who's led 4,000 terrorists. No. Just a Jew following Jesus. Why? Why is he hated? Well, they discover that he's not that terrorist. They discover that he's not committed any crime. Why? If Paul is acting in love, if he's not committed any crime, if he's serving others, not coercing anyone, why is he hated so much? Well, there's a bigger picture here, and it's found in the parallel between Paul's life and Christ's. I wonder if you started noticing the parallels. We see it in Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem despite its cost. Just as Christ did, didn't he? He set his face to Jerusalem and went despite its cost. See it in his rejection by his own people, in his arrest, in his imprisonment, in the false accusations, the false witnesses that can't be substantiated by Roman law as with Christ. It's seen in the trials he faces. You know, Paul faces the same number of trials as Christ. We're going to see that develop over these coming weeks. There's a bigger picture here, and it's simply this, that Paul's life looks like Christ's life. And he reminds us that it's actually Jesus who was first hated. Why was Jesus hated? Wasn't he that one who came with compassion and love, who never judged people but came and welcomed sinners? Why was he hated? Well, do you know Jesus himself tells us? John 7:7. This is Jesus' reason why he was hated. It says this: the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify that what it does is evil. The answer to the question, why is Paul hated, is found in why Christ is hated, and it's quite simple. Christ exposes people's sin. And people do not want their sin exposed. You ever wondered why so much crime happens in the dark? Because people don't want to see others to see them. And the person they particularly don't want to see is Jesus Christ. They don't want him to see them. But it's not just Jesus, it's his people as well. Why his people? Well, we see it hinted at in Paul's testimony. Look with me, chapter 22, verse 8. Paul, in telling his story about how he became a Christian, He encounters Christ in this supernatural way. Verse 8 says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answered, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And here's this phrase, "whom you are persecuting." How is that possible? How is it possible that Paul was persecuting Jesus? Jesus had already ascended to heaven. Paul had never met Jesus. How was he persecuting him? Well, Paul finally makes this link. And he understands what Jesus was saying. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:27, he writes this. Now you, he writes this to the church. Now you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. Holland Road. You're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. Each one of us is a part of it. Do you know, as we live as Jesus lived, as we speak as Jesus spoke, some people will discover the amazing love of God, the amazing access to God that is available. They will come, receive forgiveness, start this relationship with Him. But others will hate us because our lives expose them to the life of Christ. And Jesus exposes their life as being evil. It reminds people that they're not in right relationship with the God who made them. I was reminded again this week, some of you know I've read recently the book The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. And there's this bit in the book when Corrie Ten Boom, this lady who's hiding in the Second World War, amazing Christian lady, used to hide Jewish people from the Nazis. And she's arrested. And she's being beaten and they're saying, "Tell us where they are. Tell us where they are." And she prays out loud. She says, "Jesus, Lord Jesus, help me." And the guard who is beating her says, "You say that name again and I will kill you." Why? Oh, because he's just been reminded that one day he will stand before this one, this Jesus. And he did not want that reminder. You know, the Jews in Jerusalem, because of their pride, they could not accept the message of Christ. So you have, look, in verse 30 of chapter 21, the gates being shut, the temple doors. It's like a symbolic shutting. Pictures the Jewish rejection of Christ and his message. And they want no reminders about that decision. So they seek to kill Paul as they killed Christ. What a contrast to the Romans in Acts. I don't know if you noticed that. It's something quite remarkable that Luke records is that, you know, you have at the cross, even though the Romans are obviously bear a huge amount of responsibility as well, you have at the cross the centurion turning to Jesus. You have Romans keep turning to Jesus. You have all these trials and they keep finding the Christians innocent. There was an openness amongst Rome and Roman people at first in those early years. But unfortunately, that starts to change. You know, if you reject Christ, you don't want a reminder of that decision. And as you read in history, I know some of you are keen historians, as I am, and you discover that just a few years later with Emperor Nero, he rejects Christ and persecution breaks out. And I don't know, this book used to be basically on everyone's shelf, every Christian home. This Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I'm just going to read. This is the first major persecution under Rome. And this is just some of the things that happened under Nero. The barbarous acts against the Christians were worse than any they'd previously endured, especially those committed by Nero. Only a Satan-inspired imagination could have conceived them. Some Christians were sewn inside skins of wild animals and torn at by fierce dogs. Shirts stiff with wax were put on others, and they were tied to poles in Nero's garden and set on fire to provide light for his parties. This cruel persecution spread throughout the Roman Empire, but it only succeeded in strengthening the spirit of Christianity rather than killing it. Can that happen today? Do you know what? It is happening today. It is. The murders and persecution of Christians around the world are unimaginable. It's happening. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. Could it happen here? You know, there are growing calls and attempts to restrict Christian activities in this nation. Reading this week of the receptionist in Devon who was fired for sending a private email to her church friends asking prayer for her 5-year-old daughter who'd been reprimanded by a teacher for talking to a classmate about Jesus. Reminded about the ban that the Oxford Council made of using the word Christmas in their city centre celebrations. The forcing of adoption agencies to close if they want to operate in line with biblical principles. The police being called to a Christian cafe because someone was offended by something in it. Like in Jerusalem, there's often an appeal to things that are precious to people. In our case, it's things like tolerance, freedom of expression, equality, things we believe in. But what comes is intolerance. In the name of tolerance. One journalist wrote recently these words in a national newspaper. If putting Christian belief into practice is outlawed, it won't be long before Christian believers find themselves outlawed. Why do people get angry at Christians? Because in Christians, they meet Jesus. They meet the creator of the world. They meet his body. They meet this one who has absolute rights and authority over them. And who one day they will have to give an account to. People don't want reminding that they're living rebellion against their maker. You know, John 15:18-19 says this. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Now, those are sobering words, aren't they? If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And, you know, Jesus provokes a reaction. And I was thinking about this, and I was just thinking, and I want to say this to myself as much as anyone. If our lives provoke no reaction from people, if people have just nothing when it comes to our life and their reaction to us, we need to ask the question, is my life displaying Christ? Am I really living for Christ? Am I really speaking for Christ in the light of those words from Jesus? How do you respond? Finally, and just briefly, how should Christians respond to persecution? But you should keep your head down. It's one option. Maybe you start employing the same tactics that others are bringing against you. A program of response. What does Paul do? Verse 39. You've just got to get into the situation here. Paul has just... they're just trying to kill him. He has been beaten and battered. He'd be a mess. And he says, please let me what? Speak. Let me speak to the people in the, despite being just almost killed. He wants to keep speaking to these people. He doesn't say, there's been a mistake. You've misunderstood. No, he tells them the story of how he became a Christian. He tells them the reality of meeting Jesus Christ. He declares in verse 14 that Jesus is the righteous one. He is God, the one who is worthy of worship. He claims to have met with God. He tells them how to respond because he tells them how he responded. Repentance, faith, baptism. When persecution comes, keep speaking about Jesus. Keep speaking about Jesus. Keep living for Jesus. Why would you do that? Well, the first thing that Paul's testimony tells us is this: because God can change the people you speak to. He changed Paul, didn't he? Paul was this one. He persecuted, verse 4, the people to their death. He was this crowd. And yet now he's standing over here being this one who is being beaten for the sake of Jesus Christ. What's happened to Paul? Well, Paul has met Jesus. And Jesus has transformed him. Do you know, there is no one too far away from God. There is no one who can't be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you think, I'm too far from God, you're not. Jesus comes for you. Jesus has done such a huge work on the cross. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. God can change people. Secondly, because God uses people to bring others to himself. He used Ananias, didn't he, to speak. He used Stephen, verse 20. You know, Paul never spoke to Stephen, but he saw his life, saw his death. God wants to use you and me. He wants to use your words, like with Ananias. He wants to use your life, like with Stephen. He uses people, and finally, because we should keep speaking, because it's a command. It's Jesus' command to Paul, and the command that's there. Verse 15, you will be his witnesses to all men. It echoes, doesn't it, the Great Commission, the command to all people, all of his disciples. Are you being obedient? Are you telling people what you've seen and heard? Are you living out a life obedient to Jesus Christ that people can see him? Do you know, Christians have been told for years that their faith is a private one, that you shouldn't talk about it. Don't speak in parliament. Don't talk about it at work. Don't talk about it at school. Have a private faith that doesn't affect anything or anyone, least of all you. And Jesus said, no, no, no. Pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus has plans for earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus has plans for this earth? Do you believe that Jesus wants to change things in Brighton and Hove? Amen, I hope you do. Do you believe that Jesus wants to use you to do that? That was a bit quieter. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. And he can. He can. If we would just live for him rather than the world. If we would just take his words seriously. If we would come again, receive grace, receive his spirit. Receive what we need to live for him. We're going to pray now. You know, as I prepared this message, it made me realize in the light of being willing to give our lives for Christ, giving our money at a gift day in 3 weeks' time, being obedient to Christ in baptism. Maybe something else God's calling you to. They're such small things. Such small things. Is there something God is calling you to at the moment? Just going to be still for a minute. I know one church leader sometimes talks about concentration camp Christians. The devil sort of does a deal like the commandant. I'll leave you alone as long as you don't get free. As long as you don't join the battle. Where is God calling you to join the battle? What is God calling to you today? Lord God, I pray that you would give us the courage that we need to live the free life that Jesus Christ has for us. Lord, we know that there are bullets that come, as it were, when we do that. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would so grip our hearts with a vision of Jesus, that he would be so precious to us, that there would be nothing in this world that holds our heart like you hold it, and in the way it's held by you. Lord, would we love you with all our mind, with all our strength, Lord, with all our soul. Lord, would you help us to love our neighbors as ourselves? Lord, would we do anything we can not to offend people as Paul did? Lord, would we act out of love so that they can hear, that others can hear a message that is for them and not against them? And Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who right now are facing very difficult times, even the threat of death. Lord, be with them, strengthen them. Lord, would we know something of their faith? I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.